Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Continue in our study in the book of Hebrews. This text will overlap just a bit with our text from last week. I want to read verses 9 through verse 18. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Of course, we're studying church history in the Sunday school hour. In a few weeks, not this week, but a few weeks from now, we'll look at the struggle that the ancient church had with heresy, a false teaching, something that, of course, is a perennial problem. One of those false teachings that was combated in the early church was known as Docetism. Docetism, that comes from the Latin word doceo, which means to appear, I appear, to something to look like something else. And the idea was, the teaching of Docetism was that Jesus was not truly a human being. He just looked like a human being. This was probably influenced by Greek philosophy, who they thought of human, the human state as a degraded state. To be a human being is to be a degraded thing in the prison of the body, that this world was hell, and salvation was escaping the physical body, which pretty much all the pagan religions taught, that salvation was transcending physicality and becoming a kind of a spirit creature, just escaping into the spiritual bliss of the void or whatever, nirvana, sort of an idea. That was a very common teaching and is still a common teaching in a great many religions. It's a common misunderstanding of Christian salvation. Seen even in the throughout the medieval church, the idea of salvation being getting away from human life and going off in the wilderness and living in a cave, and those pillar saints, those men like Simon the Stylite, who would climb up on top of a pillar 30 feet above the ground and stay there for 20 years, because that was salvation, was literally escaping earth. And so, Docetism arose out of that kind of idea. Even today, you'll hear people say, in kind of popular Christianity at a funeral, well, just heaven just got a new angel, that kind of thing. That to die and to go to heaven is to stop being human and to become something else. Docetism then arose out of that, that idea. If that's true, if salvation is escaping human existence, then why would God become a human? Doesn't make any sense. So the idea was, he just appeared to be a human. Then the early church combated that idea. It was addressed in some of the councils. Why is it such a big deal? Did the church fathers just really enjoy theological hair splitting? Did they really just enjoy lots of speculative arguments about all sorts of minor details? Does it matter that Jesus was human? If Jesus was not a human, then Jesus was not a substitute. He could not demonstrate that human nature could be redeemed, that it could be righteous, that a human being could actually be a faithful servant of God. He could not taste death for all of us, and thus he could not be a propitiatory sacrifice. He could not be one of us. And in fact, that's what they said. What Jesus came to do was to show us that he sort of made a mockery of human existence through the cross, and he showed the absurdity of it all and showed us that salvation is likewise attained by rejecting human existence. That's not the gospel. There was another doctrine that persisted for quite a while, known as monophysitism, a variation. Monophysitism that word literally means one nature. And so the idea that rather than Jesus having a human nature and a divine nature, two complete natures distinct from one another, united together in the person of Jesus Christ, but both natures possessing all of their properties, which is, of course, the orthodox doctrine, monophysitism taught that Jesus was a sort of a hybrid, like a blending of the two, like the Greek idea of the God-man, the demigod. One who was sort of half God, half man. He had some of the properties of divinity and some of the properties of humanity. But generally what that amounted to then was that the human properties of Jesus were just sort of swallowed up by the divine properties. So that Jesus, it really ends up being docetism, because Jesus appeared to be a human being. He had the physical body of a human being, but he didn't really have the spirit or the thinking or the knowledge or the emotions of a human being. He was really just God. And personally, I don't know anybody that would actually call themselves a monophysite, probably. And yet, I also recognize how easy that thinking is to actually fall into. When we think of Jesus, do we think of an actual human being? Or do we think of this sort of other that we can't really relate to, that isn't really like us at all? How could Jesus understand my problems? How could Jesus understand the difficulty of making a living and treating people well and dealing with sickness and exhaustion and all those sorts of things? He was God, after all. And yes, he was God, but he was also a man, fully a human being. So these errors were condemned by the church, and for good reason. What the church fathers, and the reason we have such good theology today available to us, though sadly too few actually avail themselves of that good theology, but the reason we have that good theology available to us today is because those early church fathers, they recognized that an attack on the nature of Jesus Christ was ultimately always an attack on the gospel itself. If Jesus was not, as the catechism so well, we've been going over those questions in confirmation class, it bring to my mind again the catechism's great teaching on the importance, the vital importance, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. If he's not fully man, then he can't pay the price that man owes. He can't offer the obedience that man owes. He can't die if he's not an actual human being. And if he's not God, then he's not strong enough to actually pay the price. If he's not God, he's not capable of actually suffering the infinite wrath of God against sin. It is absolutely vitally important to our faith. It is not theological hair splitting. It's not speculation on abstract things. It is vital to our understanding of the gospel to know that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Something well taught by these first two chapters of Hebrews. It's a pretty amazing thing that Hebrews says here. In verse number 11, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Imagine that. Jesus was not ashamed to be one of us. And you know, if you've got your eyes open at all to the behavior of human beings, if you're at all self-conscious about your own struggle with sin, if you read the news or the history of the world, and you know how human beings are, then you recognize what an amazing thing that is to say, actually, that God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos dwelling in unapproachable, unimaginable glory, was not ashamed to unite himself forever to us. It's incredible. An amazing thing. And that's what it says. He quotes here, we just read from Psalm 22 earlier in the service, and he quotes here from Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. The Messiah speaking, I will declare your name to my brethren. With all our weakness, our frailty, we who are like grass, like the flower of the field, here one day and gone the next, that God condescended to unite himself to us. He says here, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Sanctification, that idea of sanctification or consecration, being made holy, there are different aspects to that idea. One of them is that idea of being set apart to service. Another very important aspect of that idea, and I think probably the heart of the idea, the purest part of that idea, is that idea of being pure, being one thing. God is holy. God is sanctified. Jesus, and here Jesus is the one who sanctifies us. Well, God can't be. He is separate from his creation, but the fundamental idea of holiness can't be separation from creation because God was holy before there was a creation. What was God even before there was a creation? God was pure. God is pure. God is one thing. God is never divided from himself. God never has that phenomenon that we're all so familiar with where you say to yourself, I'm going to do this thing, I'm going to be like this, and then you really, really want to be like this, but then 2 hours later, instead you like that. You know, you say, I'm never going to do that thing again, and then 2 hours later, you do that thing again, right? We're all familiar with that. I'm going to get up early tomorrow and go exercise, and then, as I heard one person say, the problem was the me that says I am going to get up early tomorrow and exercise is not the same me that is actually responsible for getting me up early tomorrow and exercising. We're divided within ourselves. We're conflicted. We want one thing and we want another. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What's the first and great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What a joy that would be to be united in ourselves, to have all of me, every aspect of my being, all pointed in the same direction. Loving God with all of whom I am. Instead of, as we're all very familiar with, we love God. Yes, we do, but sadly we love other things too. To be holy is to be pure, united, to be one. He who sanctifies and he who is being sanctified are all of one, Hebrews says. Well, that follows, right? That must follow. That if he who sanctifies, Jesus is one, only one who is himself sanctified can sanctify someone else. Only one who is pure can make me pure. And if I am being made pure, then I will be being united to him who is pure. All one. And that's what these quotes are there to show us. The solidarity that the Messiah has with his people. That he makes us one by becoming one with us. He dwelt among us, we who rejected him. It was not for nothing then that he was called humble, meek, and mild. He would have been completely within his rights to destroy us. He would have been completely within his right to dwell among us as a conqueror, demanding our obedience and worship to glorify him. One day he will come as a conqueror. But he came as a servant. He came as one that was gentle, meek and mild, like I said. He came to save us by being one of us. And he shows something really, really important when he does that. What he shows there is that humanity is not the problem. Human nature is not the problem. God made human nature. God made human beings good. The problem is sin. The problem is our rejection of ourselves. Our rejection of humanity. Our rejection of what God made us to be. Which is to be his servants. God looked at his work and said that it was very good. When we blame our sin, we blame our failure, we blame our suffering and our problems on human nature, or we blame it on the environment. You say, I'm only human. We are implicitly blaming God for our sin. God didn't make a mistake when he made human nature, and he demonstrated that perfectly in the person work of Jesus Christ. Humanity is not the problem. Sinful, rebellious humanity is. We fell into sin. Our nature was corrupted. And even in this fallen, state, it is ultimately the fact that even in this human nature, with a body like mine, with a mind like mine, with affections like mine, Jesus obeyed. Jesus was a faithful servant. Even in a fallen human body, with a fallen human mind, subject to everything that we are fallen. He got sick. He got tired. He got headaches. He got hungry. But he did not sin. He was righteous. And so human nature, when in fellowship with God and supported by God's grace and power, is perfectly capable of being righteous. That's what Jesus showed us. He did not appear to be like us. He wasn't just a phantasm. He wasn't just a spiritual sort of emanation that looked like a human being. He really was a human being. All of the things that you experience about being a human being, he experienced too. Except for sin. So he didn't stand aloof from us. He entered into humanity truly. He became part of the family of humanity, becoming what we are. And by doing so, he saved us. He took upon himself all of our condition so that he could then obey perfectly in that condition, be the faithful servant, taste death for us, be the sacrifice, and therefore transcend. Have victory over it. Hebrews goes so far as to even say that Jesus changed, grew, as we talked about some last time. Jesus was born as a little baby, like all of us. What a thought. What a thought that the creator of the universe put himself in a position to have to be taught how to walk. And how to speak. He who spoke the universe into existence. He who was the eternal Word of God had to learn grammar. Had to learn how to pound a nail. All those kinds of things. What humility. What grace. What an amazing thing. He went through a process. And that process, as Hebrews says, was characterized by suffering. It was fitting. As it says there in verse number 10, it was fitting for him for whom all things, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation. That's Jesus, the forerunner, the pioneer, the trailblazer. To make him perfect through sufferings, which of course, as we said last week, has important implications for our own attitude towards suffering. We want to avoid suffering at all costs. That Jesus was made perfect through suffering and he is the captain of our salvation, then it is clear that we will be made perfect through suffering as well. He tasted death for us. And as we said before, none of this was in any strict sense necessary for Jesus. Jesus didn't have to do any of this. He was already God. He already had all glory and all bliss. There was nothing about him that needed anything outside of himself. He possesses all perfections before the incarnation ever even happened. It was love. He came to save us because he loved us. Because he chose to love us. He experienced the whole range of human suffering and pain, of human corruption and fallenness. He lived among us as one of us. He had all our weaknesses. He experienced sin in all of its curse. I said he was not that he was a sinner in any way, but he was made sin for us. He experienced sin. He felt sin. He knew the guilt. He knew the alienation. He knew the pain of sin, as we all do. And he knows it even better than we do because he experienced that sin as one who was himself perfect. And in all of that, he obeyed. He was the faithful servant, even to the cross. And by that, he redeemed the human nature that he assumed. And this is an amazing truth to me, that in the incarnation, we see that God, the Father, the triune God, the eternal God that made all things, has forever committed himself to humanity. God can never be separated from humanity because deity and humanity, God and man, are forever united in the person of Jesus Christ. So we know God will never give up on us. He demonstrated that perfectly. And so now then, the corollary of that truth is now we are being made like Christ. As we said before, the early part of that, the one who is sanctified and the one who is being sanctified are of one. He who sanctifies and the one who is being sanctified. We are being made like Christ. So many passages teach this. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. We read in Philippians 2, Romans 8, of course, that teaches us that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That work of sanctification is, as the language in verse number 11, for both he who sanctifies is doing a work of sanctification. And those who are being sanctified, we are, in a sense, made perfectly holy when we are united to Christ by faith. Our sins are forgiven. We are regarded as righteous. But in another very important sense, of course, sanctification is an ongoing process. We know that we can have confidence in the gospel. We can have joy in our hearts to know that our sins are forgiven and God loves us. And there's a great rest in that when we are in Christ by faith, when we believe the gospel. But we also know in another very real sense that we are far from what we should be. Our hearts are not united. We are still divided. We still love the things of this world. We are still weak and fallen in many ways. And so it is a process of Christ bringing us to himself, making us more and more like him. Christ's life, this is the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. We eat the bread and we drink the wine. We are, in a symbol, eating the actual body and blood of Christ. That the life of Christ is working in us. The glorified human life of Christ is at work in us, making us like him through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a great mystery. And when we know that, then we know that we are truly complete in Christ. We have what we need in him. And the more we realize, the more our lives will be focused on that, becoming Christ-like in everything that we do and say. That religion, for the Christian, religion can never just be some separate aspect of my life. Well, there's this part of my life which is governed by my Christianity, and there are these other parts of my life which have nothing to do with that. Again, that's what it means to be divided. To not be holy. To be holy, to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, like Christ did, will mean that our relationship with Christ will govern every aspect of our lives. It will drive how I do my job, how I raise my kids, how I watch television. Everything that I do will be governed by my relationship with Christ. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity. The Spirit of God is in a number of places called the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus said, when I send you the Comforter, he won't come with his own message. Because, of course, the Trinity is united in all that it does. The Father sends the Son to the world to accomplish salvation. Having accomplished that salvation, the Son then sends the Spirit to his people, that by the power of the Spirit, the life of the Son, the life of Christ, will be worked in us. Jesus said, he will come with the words that I give him to bring to mind everything that I taught you. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit's work of sanctification in our hearts and minds is to make us like Christ. This becoming like Christ ultimately will be more than something just intellectual or moral. He took on our nature. He took on our physical nature. And then when he rose from the dead, his physical nature even was glorified and transformed. And one day our nature, our very physical nature, again, we will not transcend humanity. We will become truly human. We will become what a human being actually was supposed to be. We get a glimpse of that when we see those post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in the Gospels. And Jesus appeared to them, and in some hard to define way, some mysterious way, Jesus was very clearly a human being and goes at some lengths to demonstrate that. He ate, he invited them to touch him. He was not a phantom or a ghost or something like that. And yet he was more than he was before, too. In verse 14 there, we read, inasmuch that as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. So in verse 14, Hebrews says, we have partaken in flesh and blood. That is, that we share in the nature of Christ. And Christ on our behalf tasted of death and was glorified, that even his flesh and blood was glorified. And we united him. One day our flesh and blood will be glorified with him. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that so clearly, the resurrected Christ, how important that is. Jesus told Mary Magdalene in John 20, he said he was ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Again, you see that solidarity, that unity that Jesus is teaching to his people. I am going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And of course, the very strong implication of such a statement is that where Jesus is ascending to, one day we will as well. And so as Paul says in another place, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The curse of death is taken away from us. Death is now a victory for the believer. In death, we achieve what Christ has achieved for us. This was, again, to return to church history for a moment, this was the great frustration of the Roman Empire in dealing with the Christian problem. How do you deal with people who view death as a victory? How do you deal with people who are thankful for the opportunity to die? The fear of death is a universal fact of human existence. Mankind lives in terror of death. Ghost stories and things like that are a universal feature of human culture. People go to tremendous, ruinous lengths to extend their lives just a few more months. People are obsessed in a culture that has, in our own culture, for example, with the material wealth that we possess, unheard of in human history and civilization. How much of that is spent on extending the lives of the very elderly by just a few more months? How obsessed are so many of us with health, making sure we have just exactly the right diet and we're doing the right exercise regimen? Consult with doctors or sorcerers to try and live a little bit longer. Hebrews tells us that. And it's hidden. It's obscured, because those things which are obscured, hidden from our conscious attention, are often those things which are the most powerful to drive our behavior. Hebrews tells us that the fear of death is what the devil uses to control mankind. He says that there in verse number 14 and 15. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We fear death because of guilt. We know we are guilty, and we know deep down inside, in a way that most people do never admit to themselves, that when we die, we know we will have to go face judgment. When we die, we know we will have to give account. And so we try and put that off just as long as we possibly can and avoid thinking about it. I remember doing a funeral a few years back, I was riding with the funeral director over to the graveside for the graveside service, and I was talking to him a little bit, and I asked him how much of his business at this, I was curious, we were talking about it at the time of the denomination, on the subject of cremation. How much of your business is cremation? And he said it's almost 75%, almost 3/4 of it was cremation instead of actual burial. And I said, oh, that's really interesting. Why is that? I expect it's the expense. And he says, no, it's not the expense. That's not why most people want to get cremated. The reason most people do it is because the family doesn't want to deal with it. They don't want to think about it. He says the number of cremated remains he had at his vault, cremains they call them, that nobody had ever claimed. No family had ever come. No memorial was ever done. People don't want to think about death. They want to ignore it. They want to pretend it doesn't exist. And so when one of their elderly loved ones dies, they just write it off. Don't think about it. Because we know that is appointed to man to die once, and after that is the judgment. And it is that fear of death that the devil uses to enslave us. But you see then, believer, why it is that Jesus' death and resurrection becomes so powerful in the life of the Christian. Because it takes away the fear of death. It takes away the guilt. It takes away the condemnation. And when the guilt of my sin is taken away, when I know I can fully embrace the idea that I am beloved of God for the sake of Christ, then I don't need to live in that bondage anymore. And I can begin to live the life that God has called me to live instead. And thus our hope is not in this life only. Our hope is not even primarily in this life. But our hope is in the knowledge that after we die, and when Christ comes by faith, We will be fully like Him and become what it is that God always made for us to be, so that our hope, our death becomes our great victory. Death becomes our great hope. And He didn't do this for the angels. This is the point He makes at the end. He does not give His aid to angels, but He does give it to the seed of Abraham. He didn't do it for the angels. He didn't become an angel. He became a human. Angels are just servants, messengers. They're just tools that God uses. It's not about angels. It's about us. It was humans that were made in God's image, and Jesus becoming a human, restored God's image in humanity to the seed of Abraham. And what a remarkable truth that is. It reminds us of the fact that God, in confronting the problem of the fallen human race, when He comes to Adam and Eve and He promises them salvation in Genesis 3:15, He promises that that salvation would come from the human race itself. Seed of the woman. The seed of Abraham. The seed of David. Another vital reason why it is that Jesus has to be a human being. Now, of course, that's not saying that the human race was capable of saving itself. That power had to come from God. But God would bring that salvation through a human being. Through a man. Seed of Mary. What an honor. What a glory. It's not an angel that saves us. It's one of us. One of our brethren. And all of this means that it's Christ is now our model for what it means to be a human being. That Christ is fully human, and in Him we will become fully human as well. In being fully human and obedient to God, He redeemed human nature itself and is even now imparting that redeemed human nature to us. We eat of His flesh and we drink of His blood through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, and thus become more and more like Him. As we partake of His nature. He became like us. He died on the cross. He rose again and was glorified. He became like us so that we could become like Him. And so He's now our benchmark, our goal for what it means to be fully human. Salvation, again, does not mean escaping our human nature. Our human nature is not the problem. Our alienation from God and the corruption that alienation works in our human nature, that is the problem. Our nature has been tarnished and broken and perverted by sin and rebellion. As long as we blame our human nature, as long as we blame any aspect of the creation of God, we say it's our environment, or we say it's my health conditions, or we say it's, you know, my upbringing, or anything like this. As long as I place the blame on something else, I will never really accept the actual solution. It is sin which is the problem. It is my rebellion against my Father which is the problem. And then I can embrace this, the solution to that problem in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's human nature, the life-giving Spirit, has become the source of our life and of our restored human nature. As the old nature dies with Christ on the cross, the newly born humanity which has been worked in us by regeneration, by being born again, by the power of the Spirit, that comes alive more and more. That new nature is fed by Christ and grows until we finally die in this life, which is the final death of the old human nature. And all that remains is the new. The new human nature in Christ, which does not sin and cannot die. And so our death in this life is, to use Paul's analogy, like that seed which falls into the ground and dies and then is reborn in something new and wonderful. It is Christ being formed in us. As the firstborn among many brethren, as the captain of our salvation, He has released us from the power of sin, the power of death and the devil, and He's charted the way to a new world. The new glorious humanity which is forever united inseparably to God. Man and God could never again be separated because they are forever united in Christ Himself, fully human and fully God forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to do these things for us, to redeem humanity. What an honor, what a glory to you, Lord, that you never fail. When you set out to do a thing, you do that thing. And no power on heaven or earth can prevent you from doing what you intend to do. And you intended to create for yourself a perfect, glorious servant in humanity. And it might appear that the devil had thwarted your will, but in fact, he simply became the instrument for you achieving your will in a far greater and more glorious way than we could even have imagined. And that you demonstrated not only your power and your wisdom, but you also demonstrated your tremendous love. And that you sent Jesus to become a human being, to be the perfect servant, to suffer death, and to rise again, and thus redeem us. Lord, we pray that you would work faith in our hearts and repentance. Teach us to trust. Teach us to be united to Christ by faith, to believe in the promise of the gospel, so that we might be carried along with him into eternity in glory. Lord, we pray that you would forgive our sins. We pray that you would cover us with his perfect righteousness, feed us with his broken body and shed blood, empower us by his Spirit, and that we might persevere and become what you've called us to be. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.